Go ahead and open in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts 8, we'll be considering this morning Acts 8 verses 9 through 25, but in the reading I'll back up to verse 4 just to give us some of the context. So Acts 8 beginning in verse 4. You can find it if you're looking in the Pew Bible on page 916. Just to remind you of where we're at, Stephen has just recently been put to death for his faith, and as a result of the persecution that followed, many of the saints have been scattered to the surrounding regions in Samaria. And we zoomed in on Philip, and we saw his ministry there in Samaria. And so now we're continuing on in Philip's ministry there as we consider his interaction with a man named Simon. Let me pray for us as we prepare to read God's word together. Our Father, you are the one who created all things out of nothing by the power of your word. And we remember that your word is powerful. It's by your word that you called things into being that did not exist. And so we pray, Lord, now as you send out your word, that you would send out your light and your truth, and that you would work in mighty and powerful ways as your word goes forth, that you would create faith in those who need to be brought to faith, that you would sanctify us, your people, grow us in holiness. Your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to pierce to the division of soul and spirit. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would speak, for your servants are listening. The Christ would be exalted, we pray. We ask this in the name of him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Hear now the reading of God's word from Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, I wonder if you suddenly came into an unexpected sum of money what it was that you would go and purchase. Maybe husbands and wives, you've kind of daydreamed about what it was that you might purchase if all of a sudden you had a large sum of money that you didn't expect. But you also realize there's some things that money can't buy, aren't there? Money can't buy more time. Money can't buy someone loving you. There's a lot of limits to what money can buy, and we see one of those limits here in this passage as we consider this man named Simon who tries to buy the Holy Spirit, something that money can't buy. And it highlights the lesson for us that in the gospel, we are freely offered what we can never buy. In the gospel, we're freely offered what we can never buy. And I want to consider this under two headings for us this morning. First, we'll see what's called the Samaritan Pentecost. And secondly, we'll consider Simon's error. That's where we'll spend the bulk of our time. You'll notice in the outline that second point has three subpoints. So briefly, we'll consider the Samaritan Pentecost there in verses 14 to 17. I think considering those verses first help us to understand a little bit more of what's going on in the passage. And we've seen that the gospel has spread from Jerusalem now to Samaria. We've seen that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And it's through Philip's preaching that the gospel has gone to the Samaritans and they have come to Christ. They've believed in him. And as a result of that, Peter and John are sent by the apostles to pray for them and to lay hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 16 makes this clear to us. For the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, to say that they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus does not mean that they did not have Trinitarian baptism. They still had; they were baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, just as you just witnessed before you a few moments ago. It's highlighting the fact that they had converted to Christ. They were baptized, picturing their union with Christ. But in some sense, they had not had the Holy Spirit to fall upon them, Luke tells us in this passage. And the question really is, what does that mean? That the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on them. And I think as we consider the broader teaching of Scripture, it can help us to understand what's going on. First, we understand that many of them were converted to Christ. That means those who were spiritually dead were regenerated. They were brought to spiritual life, converted, given faith, and granted repentance unto life. These things are saving graces, we're told in our catechism. And so as we consider the work that's happened to bring them to salvation, the first thing we acknowledge is that the Spirit clearly has been at work in their lives. Because all of these things are things that are attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, the granting of faith, and granting repentance. So the Spirit clearly converted them. The Spirit is even indwelling them as believers, just as the Spirit was at work in the Old Testament. Men like Moses and Abraham and all the saints in the Old Testament were not brought to faith in Christ absent from the work of the Holy Spirit. That's always been the Spirit's work, and he's done all of those things in the Old Testament, even as he continues to do them now in the life of the church today. So it does not mean that they were somehow regenerated without the Spirit, or even that they needed a second blessing of the Spirit after conversion. But I think what we're reading about in this passage is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit with a visible manifestation. The visible manifestation of the miraculous gifts, things like tongues and healing that come as the Spirit was poured out in Jerusalem, and what's characterized the church in Jerusalem in the early chapters of Acts. They're seeing all kinds of signs and wonders and miraculous things done. The believers on the day of Pentecost were speaking in tongues. And they had witnessed that to some degree in Philip's ministry, but none of the Samaritans had experienced any of those things. The Spirit was not poured out on them in that sense. Now, how do I know that? I think we get that from verse 18, where we're told that Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands. In other words, something happened when the apostles laid their hands and prayed that they would receive the Holy Spirit. There was some sort of outward manifestation that the Spirit was poured out upon them. He saw that the Spirit was given. And likely, I would suggest that what's happening is when this happened, the Samaritans began to speak in tongues. And I think the reason we understand that is because every other time the gospel comes to a new group of people in the book of Acts, it's accompanied by tongues when it happens for the first time. So we saw this on the day of Pentecost. The gospel comes to the Jews and the Spirit is poured out. And what do? They speak in tongues as the visible attestation that the Spirit has been poured out in this way and they've received the gospel. Later on in chapter 10, we'll see the same thing happening when the gospel goes to the Gentiles and Cornelius is converted. He and his household, the response when the Spirit's poured out is they speak in tongues. Finally, you see it with some of the disciples of John the Baptist. Paul goes to them and says, have you received the Holy Spirit? They said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And they're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they respond by speaking in tongues. It's part of the redemptive historical progress as the gospel goes further out to different people groups. And by the end of the time you get to those four groups of people, you have every kind of person that there is. You have Jews and Gentiles and everyone in between. The disciples of John the Baptist who are Jews but were following John the Baptist and needed to truly embrace Christ. You have the Samaritans who weren't really Gentiles, but the Jews would have been very clear to tell you they weren't Jews either. And so it's highlighting for us that every time that the gospel went for the first time to one of these new groups of people, it was accompanied by these outward visible manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And really, in order to show that they were receiving the same Holy Spirit that the Jews had received on the day of Pentecost. In other words, it's driving home the fact that there's no second-class Christians in the church. We all have access through Christ in one Spirit to the Father. And so they're receiving the same Spirit because they received the same salvation with the same Christ. That also, I think, explains why the apostles needed to be present, because this is something that's happening for the first time in the history of redemption as the gospel's advancing. And so the apostles are there on the day of Pentecost. Peter and John are there on the day when the Samaritans receive the Spirit. Peter himself is the one who preaches to Cornelius. And then later on, Paul is there when the disciples of John the Baptist receive the Spirit. And so this is one of those things that was operating during the ministry of the apostles in the life of the early church that we would believe closed with the close of the New Testament canon and the death of the last apostle, because it's highlighting that foundational layer that they're laying in the church and attesting to their ministry in preaching the gospel. And it's also important for our understanding of Simon's problem. He saw these miraculous gifts. And he saw that those miraculous gifts were given through the apostles laying on hands. He was amazed at these gifts when he saw them by Philip. And as amazing as it was to see Philip do it, how much more amazing is it to have the power to give that power to others? And so he wanted to have these miraculous gifts, and he wanted to have the power to bestow them on whoever he will. That's where we get into Simon's error as we consider the problem that he had. Simon was a magician. Likely, he's not doing his magic by sleight of hand. What you're being told there is that he's operating with demonic power to do magical works that astound people, similar to Pharaoh's magicians. It's not that they didn't really do the things that they did. It's that they were operating with a power that was clearly not God's power. They were operating with this demonic, satanic power to do these magical things, and he's often called a sorcerer for that reason. And he claimed to be somebody great. He's highlighting himself as some sort of a messianic figure. There's almost kind of a perverse claim to be a Christ-like figure. Jesus is going about attesting his gospel with signs and wonders, and so here comes Simon the magician performing these astounding things as he wants people to think that he's great. And many people were amazed. Many people thought he was great. This man is the power of God who is called great. It's a good reminder for us, just as a very brief side note, that not everything that seems to be miraculous is necessarily from God. Simon really did astounding things. He really did amazing things, but he did it with a sinister power. And it's a good test for us, as we always need to be reminded that the Holy Spirit always does two things. He always points us to Christ. His ministry is to magnify Christ. Simon is magnifying himself, not the Lord Jesus. He always seeks to magnify Christ, and he always leads in line with the Scripture. He's never going to tell someone to disobey Scripture. He's never going to distract us from our focus upon Christ himself. And so, as Philip preaches here, the Samaritans see this demonstration of the Spirit and of power. They're not only hearing the gospel, but they're witnessing the fact that the gospel really is the power of God for salvation, attested by signs and miracles. And they're seeing that it's Christ who is truly great, far greater than Simon ever pretended to be. And as a result, they believed in him. And we're told that even Simon, quote, believed and was baptized. But later on, he shows that he was clearly not regenerated. He's trying to buy the Spirit. He's rebuked by Peter to repent. So his profession of faith is a false profession. He's not been converted. As briefly as we can, I want us to consider three things that this story of Simon should cause us to consider. The first is Simon has a false faith, as we've just said. He's impressed by this power. He's amazed when he sees these signs and wonders, but he never had saving faith. He did not receive and rest on Christ alone. He had what we might call a temporary faith, similar to what you see in the parable of the sower and the four soils. You have the one soil that is cast on the shallow, rocky ground, and it springs up quickly, and it looks very exciting to see it grow, but you realize it has no depth of soil. And so when the sun comes out, it scorches it, and it dies. When the trials and tribulations of life come, this quote, faith dies out, because it was never a true saving faith. There was no regeneration. There was no taking out of the heart of stone and giving of a heart of flesh. He didn't see Christ held out as Lord and Savior, the one in whom he could be reconciled to God and forgiven of his sins. It was not the righteousness of Christ that he saw he needed, but power. He was wowed by a greater power than he had ever known. And that's important for us to remember, isn't it? Because one thing that's still true in the life of the church today is that there can be false professions in the church. The visible church is a mixed group. Not everyone who claims to follow Christ truly does. We can deceive others. We can deceive ourselves. And as time goes on, we see the sad reality, as John says, that some depart from us, showing that they were never truly of us. In fact, Simon continued with Philip. Doesn't mean that you, when you fall away, that people fall away within a few days or a few weeks. You can continue long in the church and in the community of faith, and no one would ever know that you don't know Christ. Philip baptized Simon. That means he trusted his profession, and yet his profession was shown to be hollow and empty. And so the reality is that you can continue in the church. You can sit under solid preaching. You can be baptized. You can be admitted by the elders to the Lord's table. In every way, you can look like a Christian and not be born again. Still like Simon, you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. You're still a slave to sin and to Satan, spiritually dead. And it's a warning to all of us, the warning that Simon got. If you do not repent, you will perish. May you come to Christ and trust in him if that's where you find yourself this morning. It's an important reminder that we must not confuse being impressed by Christ with true saving faith and regeneration. We're to confirm our calling and election. We're to take up the practice of regular self-examination. That's part of the thing you're supposed to do in preparation for coming to the table every time it's set before you, is to examine yourself. If you have knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of faith to feed upon him, of your repentance, love, and new obedience, to ask yourself, am I truly in Christ? Not that you might wallow in a pit of self-despair and doubt, but that you might be encouraged as the Lord reminds you of all the ways and all the evidence of him being at work in your life, and you might have your faith and your assurance strengthened by him. True saving faith not only understands the facts of the gospel, not only believes them to be true, but rests in Christ for your own salvation. It leads to a love for Christ and his people. True saving faith is always accompanied by repentance. True saving faith always is a faith of someone who has received the Holy Spirit, who's enabled to cry, Abba, Father. True saving faith is in the person who desires holiness, who perseveres, and who bears fruit in their lives. And so this is a passage for us to examine ourselves and to ask ourselves, do you have true saving faith in Christ? Simon didn't. And by all appearances, it seems he never did. He never came to it. The way it ends does not flatter him. He does not ever express repentance, but he simply cries out in fear that others would pray for him rather than praying to God himself. Without true saving faith, you're not a Christian and you have no hope of eternal life. Faith is the gift of God. He promises that he will give faith to all those who come to him. We see his false faith. We also see his sinful motives. He comes because he wants power and he wants money. He wants to be able to give out the Holy Spirit, and we can fairly safely assume he's not going to be giving him out for free. He's going to give the Spirit out to the highest bidder. Whoever pays him enough is who he's going to bestow this power on. He wants power and he wants money. His interest is in his own reputation, in his own name as somebody great. He wants everyone to be as amazed at him as he was at the apostles. In other words, as Paul would say later, he sees godliness as a means of gain. And it's because he doesn't know Christ. And the very fact that he could come and do such a thing as to try and buy the Holy Spirit shows that he doesn't know Christ. If you know Christ, the idea of someone trying to buy salvation is gross. It's repulsive to you. And that's what he does. And yet, how many are tempted to fall into such a thing? How many men are in gospel ministry for the money? How many false teachers are there that are building their own wealth by proclaiming such things that if you give them enough money, they'll give you all kinds of blessing? The prosperity gospel is a real thing. Men claiming to sell blessings from God. But it goes elsewhere too, right? There's so often that we can find ourselves in a place where it seems we only have use for Christ insofar as he can give us something. Our health, our wealth, maybe you just want him to give you more self-esteem, or you want friends, or whatever it might be. We can find ourselves falling into the mindset of coming to Christ for his benefits, not for Christ himself. And yet, as his believers, you grieve whenever you find yourself slipping into that, because your greatest desire is Christ above all. He is our portion. You say with the psalmist, Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You say with the bride in the Song of Solomon, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. You say, I want a sensible expression of his love to me, because his love is better than anything else that this world has to offer. All the joys of wine and any blessing that you can find in life, his love is better. I want to experience a sense of his love to me. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. You say to him, you are the one whom my soul loves. You say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. The cry of your heart is exactly what Paul expresses in Philippians 3. And he says, he highlights all the things that he could use to commend himself. And he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that I, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Can you say that, brothers and sisters? I know you can. Christ is our portion. Christ is our delight. Christ is our joy. We want him. Yes, we love the benefits and the blessings that he gives us, but we want him above all. It's the idea, the difference between marrying someone for their money and marrying someone because you love them. No, you want Christ because you love him, because he is precious to you. Even if it costs you everything to follow him, he is the one your soul loves. Simon knew nothing of this. And it's a devastating warning that's given to us in the scriptures. If someone has no love for the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. We see in Simon a dreadful example of just such a lack of love for Christ, coming to him for all the wrong reasons. Finally, he misunderstands the gospel. He tries to buy the gift of God. The whole point, children, of a gift, you know this, right? The whole point of a gift is that you can't buy it. You don't take out your piggy bank on Christmas morning and try to figure out how much you owe your parents for the presents that they gave you. No, you don't buy a gift. You must receive it freely. And yet, sadly, there's so many who do just like Simon. They're not as crass as he is trying to buy the Holy Spirit. But how often do you and I find ourselves tempted to approach God, taking out our spiritual wallet and pulling out the currency of good works or promises of faithfulness? If you'll just get me through this situation, I promise I'll be better at going to church. I promise I'll do all these other things for you. Or maybe you pull out your own religious reputation. You say, Lord, don't you know what other people say of me? Haven't we cast out demons in your name and done many mighty works in your name? No, friends, you can never earn or deserve God's grace. If you did such a thing, it would no longer be grace. Trying to buy God's grace and his forgiveness is offensive to him. It's as if Christ's blood was not enough for you. The Spirit is a gift whom God promises to give to those who ask. Jesus tells us that in Luke's gospel. The Spirit, Paul assures us in Ephesians, is the down payment of our inheritance, the seal of our redemption until we acquire the full possession of our inheritance, ensuring the full salvation that we have by free grace. What does Paul say? You are saved by grace through faith, and this is the gift of God, not by works, that no one may boast. Not by works or by silver or gold or by anything else that you can bring. No, the response is just as we sing of it in Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And what we need to remember is that to try and bring anything to commend ourselves to God or to earn the right to be forgiven is to misunderstand the gospel in its entirety. No, Christ himself offers himself to you freely. He sets himself before you in the gospel offer, and he sets himself before you for the taking. And he says, if you will take me, if you will come to me, I will never cast you out. We must never come to Christ with our hands full of things to offer, but we flee to him with the empty hands of faith, coming to him knowing that he'll never cast us out. Isn't that what he says? Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, come and buy without money and without price. Why do you waste your money spending it on bread that will never satisfy when you can have the bread of life for free? Come and buy it freely. I'll give you freely what you can never afford, what you could never purchase, because it's not for sale, but it is freely offered to all who hear the gospel and all who hear Christ proclaimed. Would you come to him if you don't know him? Simon here we see stands as a sad example of those who made a false profession of Christ. He's impressed, but he's never converted. And as a result, he seems to have departed. When Peter confronts him, he seems only to fear the consequences of his sin. And we're reminded that fearing hell is not the same thing as having faith in Christ. He asks others to pray. He seems to express no repentance. And friends, you need to realize there is a long line of people over the last 2,000 years that have followed after his example. And may it not be so of any one of us. Confirm your calling and election to test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Ask the Lord, search me, try my heart, see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the path everlasting. And brothers and sisters, as I know you love the Lord, as you do such a thing, may he strengthen your faith in Christ. May he fill you with even greater love for him. You love because he first loved you. May he grant it to you that you more and more glory in the gospel of free grace, the free grace that is lavished upon sinners in Christ. May that always be our joy. May that always be our delight. May the Lord work in such a way in all of our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, how Tempted we are at times to fill our hands with all kinds of things by which to appease you. And yet we remember that you have given us your Son, and in him a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that will never come up short, that will never fade, that's given to us by faith. And so we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would each and every one of us help us to search our hearts and confirm our calling and our election. And as we do so, may we grow in our assurance of the hope that is ours in Christ. And may it be a desire in our hearts to grow to even greater holiness, to love Christ even more. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue this great work in our lives. We ask this in his name. Amen.